I noticed Steve and Florence aren't here today. They're both quite sick with whatever that is going around, but I think they're on the mend slowly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our worship this morning, to have our hearts and minds drawn heavenward to where you are and where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and Lord, where we are as well. We are not there yet in body, Lord, but we are there in our position with you. Already have entered into the fullness of blessings that you have offered to your people. And Lord, we thank you for the Lord's table and what it means to partake of the body and blood by which we're saved and by which we are justified by Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. And Lord, how keen it is that we feel, Lord, that you call us your body. And so, Lord, you have a thing in mind. A body needs to be unified. And so, Lord, we pray that as we ponder this sermon today and what it means to be a family of families, that you would unify us, Lord, both as a church family and in our own families as a household. So bless us, Lord, and thank you for this opportunity we have to hear from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. It's not an easy thing to unite people. It's like kind of trying to unite cats sometimes. Now, but Jesus said we're sheep, not cats. And you know, sheep do tend to kind of stick together. But, you know, this just seems to be that the year is kind of starting out. And it just means a heightened sense of division everywhere. I think they upped the doomsday clock another minute, you know, which is just kind of an evaluation of the disunity and the threat that exists in the world today. The divisions in our democracies in the West, left and right, have never been more keenly felt. Churches experience division. Families experience division. Marriages experience division. And there just seems to be a level of hostility that I don't like. I don't like hostility. And, you know, I think people get hostile with one another because they're afraid or they're anxious or they feel threatened. And that's the way a lot of people feel. And you couple that with our Western individualism that says it's all about you and it's more about you than about us and about them. It erodes this sense of community, this sense of unity, you know. And so we have a difficult time with it. And I believe what we all want is unity. I believe we want unity in our family. We want unity in our church. We want unity in our communities, in our country. And yet we struggle to find it. I would say that in a family, a blood family, a family is only as close as its members make the effort to unify. We're all related by blood as family members. But if we don't surrender individualism for the good of us all, then the family doesn't work as well. And I think it's the same for church life. We can all be individuals and show up on Sunday, but I think God wants more than that. That's why he called us his body. I don't know about you, but I haven't lost any parts of my body yet, and I hope I never do, because you would feel the pain of it. You would be something missing. And so when Jesus gave us the metaphor of the church as his body, us, then it speaks a lot to how he wants us to relate to each other. And, you know, you can't organize unity, really. It's got to be something that lives. It's got to be something that people, instead of trying to program and organize, it's got to be something that you give yourself to and surrender yourself to for the good of others. And that doesn't come natural. I've heard Glenda say the last year or two, we've got the best family ever. She's talking about the Weatherby family. You know, I've grown to like the Weatherby family. Just kidding. It is. We have a great family. I'm really glad to be a part of her family. And I hope that you feel that way about your family. I feel the same way about our church family. I found a picture. Don, can you put that picture up? This is a picture from back in the day. FBC, November 1989. So just to get an idea how much has changed. You see the lady with the sunglasses and the baby? That'd be you, Amanda. The baby, right? So 1989, how old were you? You were one. Okay, so that's how far back we're going. There's people there. There's Dave Churchill Dave, you haven't changed a whole lot. You're a little grayer, but you still got that dark hair. But there's been a lot of changes. When you look at that, I look at that group. I remember they sent us this picture when Glenn and I had, our family were at Briarcrest, and they sent us this picture, and it was like, gee, I've always loved this picture. There's, you know, Carrie. How old were you in that picture, Carrie? Oh, Carrie's, she's not there. She would have been, but what, 16, 17? Anyway, still lots of flaming hair, right? And that 80s hair. Look at all that 80s hair. So all those people on that side, there's Sean and Dennis and Matt Priest and all kinds of teenagers. Now they're all in their what? Mid-40s. Because that was 28 years ago, almost. And then all the people that are like, you know, Sandra and Dave and Jerry and Bonnie and Steve and Florence, well, they're all in their 50s and 60s. And all those little people are all, you know, in their 20s and 30s. And there's a lot of changes, but, you know, it's for a lot of us who've been, you know, kind of part of FBC for this many years, we have this kind of family unity. And what we'd hope to do as a church is that you would feel a part of this family. Like, we have a lot of newcomers. Our family has grown. There's a lot of people have come and gone, but God has added, and so our family's bigger. And I hope you feel you belong, because that's, I think, what God wants. God wants us to belong, because we all want to belong somewhere. And I think what God has designed into human life and human hearts, this longing for community, is to be met in a relationship with God and a relationship with his people. That's the ultimate unity. So what we're going to talk about this morning is, it comes out of a study in this First Principles series that we have done. It's actually the second one in the first series. And it's called Belonging to a Family of Families. And so what God has, I think, defined the church is that we are a family of families. That the church is only as strong as its families are strong. And the same unity that unites a blood family, God wants to unite under his family through the blood of Christ. And so to me, it's a pretty easy analogy, but it says a lot. One of the things about studying these, and I hear some good things about, especially from, you know, some of the teenagers that are studying this, that are getting into it. What you're doing is you're studying key passages, and then the expectation is that you would be able to repeat what the word teaches in your own words. That's really powerful, because if you can explain something in Scripture in your own words, you'll never forget it. It'll stick with you. If you have to repeat somebody else's words, you'll likely forget. But so you got to make it your own. And then I think one of the dynamics is discussion. You know, some teaching and then a group discussion is probably the best way for people to learn, because you get to bounce your ideas off one another, and you get to hear other people's perspectives, and it enlarges your view and your understanding. And then maybe the heart of this is the last part of each lesson and the last chapter of each book is personal application. I'm going to preach on that in a couple weeks, because I think personal application is absolutely critical to learning. I mean, it'll just roll off you if you don't apply it to your life. So this is the one we're doing this winter, First Principles of Marriage. I know that this kind of study can stir up issues in people and in families. And, you know, sometimes that may be difficult. It's always difficult when you get convicted about something. And to get convicted is when you sense from hearing what God has said that you feel this sense in your heart that something's not quite right. And God uses that sense of it, you know, that voice to say to us, I think it's time for you to change. And, you know, that's where we find it difficult. So I think we need to cooperate with God in that. But yeah, there is a difficulty. Change isn't easy. So we're going to look at some passages. Ephesians chapter 2. Is the first one. I also like to encourage you to bring your Bible to a worship service so you can know where these things are and be able to find them yourself and be able to follow along, maybe make notes. But I'm just going to read a few verses. But basically this principle, this main point is that we are the church. We're called to unite as God's redeemed family and unite in his mission to reconcile others. And I know you've heard that preached from this platform countless times. But I also know that this whole idea of uniting under the calling of God for God's purposes doesn't come natural to us, doesn't come easy to us, and we need to be constantly reminded of it, and we need to constantly correct our direction. So that's what I'd like you to consider. So, reading from verse 11 of Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles, a Gentile is anybody who isn't a Jew in the Bible, so you're a Gentile, according to Jewish people. You who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcision by those who call themselves the circumcision that is done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And it's not easy to unite believers. And the early church had a really difficult time uniting Jewish believers, of which the apostles were, most of them were. They were Jewish people who got converted and realized that Jesus was the Messiah and trusted him as their Messiah. And so they became Christians, but they were still Jewish, right? And then Gentiles who were kind of excluded from the Jewish faith. And so a lot of the New Testament teaching is to bring that group together, because that's what the desire of God was. And, you know, first century Jews tended to see themselves in a privileged position with God and see the Gentiles as being outside of the covenant. And so first century Jews had names for Gentiles. Jewish men were identified as being circumcised, and that was an identity, a physical identity of what it meant to be a Jew. And so they would call Gentiles the uncircumcision. That was tended to be kind of a derogatory, you know, you were down lower, perhaps. Goyim is another word that was, you know, that's the actual Jewish word for Gentile. But, you know, they also called us dogs from time to time. You know, and that's what people do. That's what we do with people that aren't like us, right? We call them names. And, you know, we've been doing it, we still do it today, and they were doing it then. And so, you know, the Lord is trying to bring together two different groups of people. And, you know, I remember when I was in Israel in 2005 on a tour, and you know, I kind of met a lot of ultra-Orthodox Jewish people. And they were at the wall, and they were, you know, they were having this Sabbath school inside the, underneath Hadrian's Arch, and I was like, kind of like brothers. So I kind of felt a kinship with them, because to me, those Old Testament faithful Jewish people, they're waiting for the Messiah that we have found. So I feel kind of a kinship, because I think one day, the Bible says, a lot of those people are going to come to realize Jesus is the Messiah. So I would try to engage them. And they would no more look at me as I felt like it's in Toronto. Nobody would look at you. Nobody would talk to you. You know, nobody would acknowledge you, because they just, I thought to myself, yeah, I guess I'm just a dog to them. But I made an effort anyway. So just let's keep reading here. Verse 14. He himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his law in his flesh, the law with all its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. When Jesus died on the cross, it was for the purpose of reconciling people to God. And the problem that people have with God is our sin and our rebellion against God and our rejection of God's authority. And Jesus died on the cross to bring those back together, to take our sin out of the way so that we could choose to trust in him and be reconciled to God. Further to that purpose is Jesus' desire to unite people, because we also have a sin problem with people, and we have a barrier and a sense of perhaps hostility with people who aren't like us. Hey, to tell you the truth, we have a lot of hostility with people who are like us, because, you know, there's a lot of our problems originate in our families, right? The unit that should be the most together sometimes is not. It says here that the abolished in his flesh the law. There was even a separation at the temple court. There was the court of the Gentiles, and they had to stay out there. They couldn't come into the main court, where you had to be a Jew to come into that court. So, you know, by Christ's death on the cross and fulfilling the Old Testament regulations and ceremonies and sacrificial system, he even broke down that barrier that a lot of Jews would still say, no, Gentiles aren't allowed in. And that's the same kind of, I guess, talk between whether you're Christian, Jew, or Islam when it comes to the Temple Mount in Israel. It's still about this division, right? And Christ died to end that division. So it says here that Jesus came and preached peace with God and peace with people so that now we'd be members of God's household. And that word is oikos, and so it's God's family. And that's the desire of God, that we be united. Let's go on to chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. So a stewardship, an administration, a way of God. He's got a plan for his grace that's going to accomplish something in this world. And he says here, that is, this administration, the mystery made known to me by revelation. As I have already written briefly, in reading this, then you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. What is the mystery of Christ? Which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. And then he says, this is the mystery. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, why do you think God says that's a mystery? Because you know what? It's a mystery on this earth. It's an absolute mystery for people to be unified. Because wherever we go, once we get a little taste of perhaps unity, then we find it's, you know, it all blows apart, or it all gets shattered, or it's just so elusive, like it doesn't last. And it's a mystery to us. We don't quite know how to get it. We want it. We know it when we see it, and yet it just seems to be out of our grasp as a people. And God says that in the gospel, Jew and Gentile are heirs together. Sometimes when you have somebody who dies and leaves a will, and you have a bunch of heirs, it can produce some of the biggest family conflict ever. And it can go on for generations, because we get greedy. And that's not the way we should be when it comes to the things of God. God wants us to be heirs together, to have the same mind, and to be about the same attitude. It says here, we're members together. When you come to Jesus Christ through the gospel, you become a member of his body. It doesn't care what nationality or race or color or gender you are. You come together as one of the members of his body. And also as partakers. Peter said, a partaker of the divine nature, because the Spirit of God comes to take up residence in your heart. And so you have some of the divine nature in you, which is really neat. I love the divine nature. It's way better than my old nature. It's something that I think I was made for. Was the divine nature. And that divine nature begins to change us. And as we hear the word of God and we follow Christ and the Spirit of God works in us and we get this sense that the divine nature is calling us to come to God, to get reconciled with God, to be reconciled with each other, to be peacemakers and to be witnesses for him and to go out in the world and do what is good. Like that's what our job is. And when we do those things, it seems to give us a sense of fulfillment that I think exceeds anything else we can ever experience in life. And conversely, when we don't bother and when we don't cooperate with the plan of God, you can find Christians just as unfulfilled as anybody else. And it is a mystery. So when you get down to chapter 3, verse 14, he goes down. I guess I'll just keep reading verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel with a gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You could just put Canadians in there if you want. To make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. Now here's another intent that God has. His intent was that now through the church, through his body, us, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So not only are we to go out into this world and be reconcilers and peacemakers and people who try to bring together other people under the gospel of Christ, we are supposed to manifest a unity that angels and demons look at and wonder about. You know, maybe they don't think it's possible. I believe that one of the devil's missions on this earth, his mission is to destroy unity, to destroy community, to destroy families, because Jesus says he's the destroyer. That's why he's a liar and he's the father of lies. And so people go around believing a lot of lies and they end up being at odds with other people and he just keeps stirring the old pot. And so the world is a mess when it comes to unity. It's a mystery to us. But God's calling to us as the church is that through our own individual families and through our family of families, the local church, we would manifest a unity and a love that people would say, oh, that's what it's all about. That we would kind of manifest the mystery, the thing that's being kind of seems to be hidden from this world. We'd be able to say, this is what it looks like by our love for each other and our love for God. John 3:13-35, Jesus told us what the most effective way for us to make disciples and to reveal the gospel. Verse 34, a new commandment, I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. I don't think there's anything greater that the Church of Jesus Christ can do than love God and love one another. And that is just so radically different to what the world experiences. And you know it is. You know it is. You don't find it out there very often. You know, some new thing comes along, some new person comes into power, and everybody might rally around that person, but it doesn't take long. You know, I looked at Justin's ratings the other day, and, you know, they were about not much better than Harper's were after he was in power for 18 months. It's just the way it goes, right? You come in, and you can maybe come in under a wave of popularity, and soon you're just kind of, you know, people take issue with you. And it's just like that. You can come in as a teenager into a crowd of people and, you know, maybe they welcome you in and you're part of the gang and part of the crowd. But maybe after a while, maybe you rub a few people the wrong way and then you're kind of, they start talking about you. That's what we do. You might start a new job and everybody welcomes you into the workplace and it's going to be great. And you have this sense of, all right, a new start. And then after a while, you just realize it's just like the last workplace. You know, people are people and we can be nasty. We can be hostile. So what we teach as the Church of Christ is to put deep roots down into Christ. And there's a benefit of that. It'll make you easier to live with. And, you know, this is all about relationship issues. And, you know, you got to realize that, you know, if you have a problem in any of your relationships, half the problem is yours. And too often we think it's if that other person would just change and be and do, then everything would be good because I'm fine. I've got it. Well, I beg to differ. I don't think you can say that. I think you have to own your own problems and your own contribution to relationships that may not aren't be what they should be. Now, what does this look like? Well, one of the things, and Jesus mentions it over and over, and the New Testament mentions it over, stop judging one another. Now, that's one of the biggest problems the world has. We're always trying to up ourselves and put down somebody else. That's what criticism tends to. You start criticizing people, it's probably because you want to get some blame off yourself and guilt off yourself, so you got to put it on somebody else. And so I find this kind of level of criticism in the world just, I just find it, I don't know, I'd rather go in the woods to get away from it, right? You know, where the birds sing and the flowers grow and nobody criticizes anybody, because sometimes it just wears you out. And I hear that from people who are like, you know, my workplace is, if I come to this building on Monday morning and do some work, I meet Tracy or I meet Steve or meet Alex, and we don't really have a problem with our relationships. We have good relationships, and I don't think we criticize each other. But I know that some of you go into workplaces where it starts when you walk in the door and it doesn't end till you leave, right? It's just hard. Nobody likes it. We need to love beyond our tribe. You know, we all have our tribe, right? We have different tribes in our church, different families and extended families, and that's our tribe, and we love our tribe. We need to love beyond our tribe because under Christ, really all one tribe, right? We need to forgive. We need to be about forgiveness. It needs to be a hallmark of who we are and what we are. I remember having an issue in our church in Pictou County years ago, and it was an issue within a family. And, of course, you know, if you have issues within your family, it affects the whole family. Right? One part of the body can't be hurting and the others don't feel it. So even if it's just confined to your own family, it does kind of affect the body. So, you know, I was talking to this fellow about it, and he said, you know, blood's thicker than water. And what he meant was this, and maybe you know the expression, that, you know, family blood is thicker than the water of new relationships. So he likened the church relationships to water, friendships and whatnot, but blood's thicker than water. And I thought to myself, you know, why isn't the blood of Christ thicker than that? Why isn't the blood of Christ? Because really, if you read the New Testament, our primary relationships are no longer our family relationships. It's our relationships with one another under the authority of God. Now, that's quite a, you know, it doesn't mean you forsake your family. But what it means is that you the same love you have for those who you are related to and most like, you extend that love to God's people. And you just keep extending that outward and outward. If we would do that, I think it would, we'd be revealing the mystery, because that's a mystery to a lot of people. So that's my kind of take on unity. You know, to tell you the truth, I find that, you know, Faith Baptist Church is not a perfect church by any means, but I've been in many churches, both as a member and a pastor, and the unity here is better than the unity that I've experienced anywhere else. And I'm really grateful for that. It's precious. Not that there hasn't been wrinkles along the way, but, you know, a lot of churches that were like our church in 1989 don't even exist anymore because division destroyed it. And I've always appreciated you folk for working to keep it and keep working and keep keeping it. So, unity for the family of families. The second passage is 1 Timothy 3. And in this belong to a family of families. This is the second passage and principle that the study looked at. And I'm giving this to you because I think this is just foundationally important. And maybe your group will study this someday. I hope you do. But the second thing is this, that the local church, us, is to be marked by a godly household order that honors God and stands for his truth. And so God gave these pastoral letters. We call the Timothy's and Titus the pastoral letters. And it's not just for leaders, but it's so that leaders of the church and the church would know how to conduct ourselves in the household of God. So it's like your family. You got rules, right, in your family? Now, I bet we all get different rules, right? You know, maybe like you have the 5-second rule, right? It hits the floor and it's only 5 seconds, you can eat it. But there's probably some of you that would be like, oh my gosh, you would be on the floor scooping it up and throwing it out because there's like, you don't have that rule. And we all have these rules, right? I won't get into some of our rules because, you know, I got some weird rules, roles and stuff like that. We just have, you know, we got some idiosyncrasies in our families that, you know, another family comes in and saw how you did things, they go, what are they doing? You know? Or you might go into another family and say, oh, I wish I could be like that. Man, they got that together. Like it's kind of like how you walk into a house and maybe you walk into the porch and might say a lot about the state of the rest of the house. And you know, Glenda's always after me for keeping the table clear. She'll say to me usually several times a week, "That table looks like your desk," and I say, "Well, it is my desk because that's the only desk we got." But you know, it's just like I've got this rule that a little bit of clutter is okay. And Glenda has this rule that she hates clutter. And so, you know, so that's how it goes, right? We haven't quite come together on that and probably never will. But anyway, but we have these roles. And so as family have roles and rules, so God has ordained roles and rules for the church family. So let's read this passage. Verse 14, although I hope to come to you soon, Paul writes, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And so this is quite a passage. You know, he's saying, you know, the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth of God to this world. And that's why I believe the church is special. It's not that we're special, but God has entrusted us with the truth. And we believe the Bible is the Word of God, and we're entrusted with that, to know it and to keep it and to share it. And so what he does here is he relates conduct and behavior to truth. And he says it's truth is really important, and so is how you conduct yourselves as the household of God. And so he brings it together so that we can't say, well, truth is more important than behavior. Listen, if our behavior doesn't match the truth, there's something wrong. You know, they have a word for that, hypocrites, right? We don't want to be called that. And so he has this this household order, this oikos. Now, an oikos is a household. That's what this word household is, an oikos. So oikos is just a close circle of relationships. So your family is an oikos. But you have a bigger oikos than that. You have your church family, you have friends, you have relationships. People within your sphere of influence are kind of your oikos, your close relationships. And when God calls the church a household, what he has in mind is that we would function similar to the way a family functions. So I think all families, whether they experience this, they have this sense of what should be. That we should have an underpinning and insistence of the mutual love. But we just know that that's so. It just should be like that. Now, we may not always experience that, but when it's missing, we really know that it should be there. A mutual respect. An order that makes the family function well, so that it's not disorder. That we have a sense of decency and care for one another. And all this goes together to make our family credible. And all this goes together through the church to make the gospel credible. You've got to have these things. And as I said, sometimes when we start talking about those close things like family and church and relationships and how we get along, it can bring to the surface things that aren't right. And, you know, we can do what we want with that. I mean, you can dismiss God. You can just say, God, I'm going to listen to you. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to ignore that. I'm going to keep going the way I'm going. And, you know, I mean, it's not like you're talking face to face with God. You can't see him. And you can dismiss him if you want. But you can't dismiss people. Because they're in your face. They're there. There was a little boy had a bad dream, and he was crying, and his dad got up, and one of those dads would get up. His dad went up in the middle of the night and said, what's the matter? And he said, I just had this bad dream, and I was afraid. And so dad said, well, listen, let's pray. And listen, you know, if you have that dream again, just talk to God and pray, and he'll comfort you. So he went back to bed, and a little while later, he heard his son crying again. The dad went back in, and he said, you know, I had the same dream. And he said, you know, didn't you pray? And he said, I need somebody with skin on. Right? And we do. We do. We, you know, why did Jesus call us his body? Because we got skin on. We're people, and we represent God. Which is really kind of humbling, isn't it? That you're a representative of God. And all the things that God stands for, and all the things God desires. And so, you know, we come together as a family. The families come in on Sunday morning. Now we're a collective family of families. And we are the representatives of God in this area, in these communities. Wow. That's pretty big. I mean, people get their opinion of God by how we live. Whew. We better sharpen up. We better straighten up. We better change a few things. Like, you know, it's part of what God wants. There's another word here. In verse 4, it says about promoting controversy, which God says is a waste of time, rather than God's work. And that word is oikonomia, and so this is his household law or his orders. So you have rules in your family, and particularly moms are probably the best at making those, you know, good rules work and teaching children. And, you know, sometimes dads get it too. But in God's house, he has a house law. And so these are orders. I think orders are kind of orders, right? You know, if you have a household order, it means you've got orders. So the church has got marching orders here. This is what it's all about. How to conduct yourself in the household of God. These are God's orders. And this is what God wants. So then really, 1 Timothy is a lot about these household orders. A lot of it's about, you know, choosing elders and deacons. You know, this is how you choose your leaders. This is what your leaders should be like. They should be something like this. You know, stuff about roles of men and roles of women. In chapter 5, you get widows, you get people that are needy. Well, first, The family should look after those people. And then if they can't do that, then the whole church family looks after those people so that there's a sense of order and responsibility. There's quite a bit of discussion throughout the New Testament about master-slave relationships. We don't have those relationships anymore, but we have employer-employee relationships. So if you're an employer, you have an expectation, a responsibility before God, how you treat your employees. You treat them like Christ would treat them. And if you're a worker and you're working for somebody who's a believer, then you have a responsibility to work for them as though, just like you'd work for Jesus. That's how it should be. And all this thing is designed to bring order so that if we read these things and we find that we're kind of not toeing the line, that we're sort of not following the path, that we would come back under these orders and say, okay, I need to correct my conduct here. And then, of course, all kinds of things personally about modeling maturity and personal godliness. Like those things, it is your choice whether you want to do them or not. But boy, they make all the difference in the world. You know, you want a better marriage? Be a better husband. Be a better wife. Don't wait for them to give it. You start. Whatever good you want to see in your relationship, you start it. Maybe they'll catch on. You want a more godly family? You be more godly as a parent. You put your life under the authority of Christ in every way possible, and it'll make a difference, you know, to your children. They still have a choice of what they do with that, but at least you'll be real. And so it goes for the church as well. And this is sort of repeated in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man harshly. Like, you wouldn't do that to your grandfather. You wouldn't go to your grandfather and say, Grandfather, da-da-da-da-da. You just wouldn't do that. You might say it but with respect because he's your grandfather. Your grandmother. But exhort him if he was your father. Treat younger men as brothers. I don't know how old Timothy is here. He's a young man. I'd say he's perhaps in his 20s, possibly in his 30s. And Paul's telling him, this is how you conduct yourself. Treat younger men as your brothers. In other words, you know, you might be Pastor Timothy, but you're not, you know, some kind of high and mighty authority. These people are your brothers and your sisters. Treat older women as mothers. And younger women as sisters with absolute purity. There should be a way that we relate to each other in the family of God that's right and true and pure. And when we do that, we bring honor to God and we bring a foundation along with the truth that God can use. I think there's a slide, kind of a paragraph about the family of families. And I just think it's kind of a good definition of what it's all about. God's design for the local church is for it to be a family of families with strong intergenerational roots, a powerful force in raising children, in building strong marriages, and in cultivating an intergenerational heritage that grows stronger generation by generation. And you notice how many times that word intergenerational is in there? See, in the household of God, everybody is valued. Babies to grandparents are valued. Older to younger are valued. There should be a unifying of relationships that God can use, just like he uses a family. This is 2017, right? 2017. Sometimes I have a hard time getting my head around that. And then when I wonder why the world's so upside down, then I go, oh, that's 2017. Now, we live in a time when our beliefs as Christians are considered outdated, we're holding back progress, they're unwanted, and they're rejectable, by and large, by our culture. And I get that. And while we always need to make sure that how we conduct ourselves is founded on the Word of God and not what we think or what we're used to, but really on what God says, then we need to stand firm. So when it comes to, just flip back to Ephesians, and I'm going to have to zip through this because of all the time I took on the first two. But this third principle, Christian homes are characterized by God's design for the family with love, submission, and respect. There's a certain way that God wants your family to function. And I don't think God wants cookie-cutter families. And he doesn't want cookie-cutter. Say that twice. How do you cut your cookies? But he wants a family that manifests the image of God in your own uniqueness as people. And every family, therefore, is a little bit different. I've read more books about the Christian family in the last 35 years than I could count. And, you know, when I was cleaning out my office earlier in the year and I gave a lot of books away, I practically cleaned out the whole works of them. You know, because a lot of books and stuff are fads, right? And the church comes along and a fad comes along. It's like you grab onto it. Sounds like the answer. And then 10 years later, it's out. You know, it's out of fashion. And that's a fad, right? And there's not a whole lot of value in those things. They don't tend to last. I think they do if they're built on people's, on the Word of God, but if they're just not built on people's opinions, they're not. So the real question is, whose authority will govern our family?
God's.
Yeah, it better be God's. But I'll tell you, this is how it tends to go. See, we come and you come together as a family. So you've got family background, family ties, family experience. And so that's what you know. And that tends to be, that's your foundation. And you just don't kind of, it's hard to get a new foundation. It's just kind of there. Sometimes it's good and sometimes it's not. And when you talk about how that's passed on from generation to generation, that's why I believe every generation needs to teach, learn these first principles of the faith and evaluate what we're doing and how we're living. And not so much by how the last generation did it as much as how does God want us to do it. Or you can get your cues from the culture, which seems to change roles and definitions every few years. So it's very confusing if you follow culture and try to order your family that way, because it's always being turned upside down, and it's being done that way on purpose. And I think that might be a hard way to, a hard model to follow. But here's what I believe is the Bible family order, that marriage is a complementary partnership. That males lead at home and females nurture and children are under authority. Now, I know that's really unpopular today. You know, I feel like I'm among friends, but maybe there's a few barracudas, you know, circling. I don't know. I'm just saying. Because I could get very easily labeled as something. And let me just say this. I was having a discussion with my sister the other week, and, you know, we both grew up in the 60s, and you know, I said to her, I said, I used to be this flaming liberal. Like, I rejected everything my parents' generation stood for. And I said, but the moment I became a Christian, it just seemed like I just went right back there. And, you know, so now I've become this conservative. But I like to think that I have a somewhat of an open mind. But if you look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, it says, wives, submit to your husbands to the Lord. And it's like, oh my gosh, could you even say that publicly today without getting stone, right? But that's what the Bible says, okay? The Bible does say that. And the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is his Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Okay, and a lot of men would say, okay, just stop right there. That's good. Just keep it that way. And I tell you, a lot of past generations, that's as far as it went. They were quite content to be the leader and to treat their wife like a servant. But that's not how God designed it. God goes on to say, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word and present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Wow. You know, I'm quite familiar to some degree, at least with the feminist movement. And I know that there's some things said in here about it. And I would say, as a general, you know, when it comes to feminist ideology, that it is at odds with Bible ideology. Now, I'm not labeling all, okay, but it tends to be, and I'm talking about the ideology. Feminist ideology has, I don't know if it does as much now, but when I was young it did, it tended to diminish the value of female nurturing, of mothers nurturing, mothers staying home with children. It just tended to devalue that, as though it wasn't worth really anything. And matter of fact, that was the sign of your oppression. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible holds up in high regard a mother's value in nurturing children. It's a high calling, I think. I watched my wife mother our children, and they have a deep love and respect for her because of the way she mothered them. She nurtured them away better. Like, I know men can nurture to a point, but it's just, I didn't give birth to them. I helped cause it, but I didn't. You know what I'm saying? And I certainly have a distinct responsibility, but I know that I don't have as much nurturing capability as my wife. And our kids know it too, right? I think that feminist ideology is wrong when it denies the rights of the unborn. It's just wrong. And that's the cause of a lot of the uproar these days. And I also believe that feminist ideology is wrong when it rejects male-female differences that God has built. Now listen, there was a day years ago, a few decades ago, when they talked about humanists, secular humanists, talked about biology as destiny, right? And, you know, and of course now they're saying, oh, biology isn't destiny. And no wonder people are mixed up because they keep shifting the foundation. And if we stick with God's foundation, there are differences between men and women. Hallelujah. And God designed that we would be complementary partners. It's not Lord's servant. I think patriarchy is wrong when it treats women as servants and thinks it's manly to degrade women. That's wrong. That's not biblical. That's Genesis 3 logic after sin entered the world, not Genesis 1 and 2 bearers together of the image of God. That's God's design. And men have tended to follow sinful design. Patriarchy's wrong when it lords authority over other people, when it doesn't manifest sacrificial love, when it doesn't manifest godly character in bringing up children, when it denies women's equality or treats women as sex objects. I don't find that in the Bible. What I do find it is in the nature of sinful man to do those things. So I can understand why women got upset because of the way they were dominated and treated by men. That's not what God wants. But that doesn't diminish the differences that God made and the differences in roles that God created us with. And every generation's got to wrestle with those things. And you can wrestle with me later if you want. Let me just finish by saying this. It's been quite a week. Steve got sick on Wednesday, and he called me Wednesday night and said, I got a funeral to do tomorrow. Can you do it? And so Verna's husband, Dale, it's Dale's mom, and large extended family. I know Verna and Dale fairly well. They know Adrian, but I really don't know the rest of Dale's sisters, know any of them. And then I found out that Gail McLaren, the lady who passed on, Dale's mom, her husband Doug, his mom died Monday. So he had a funeral for his mom on Tuesday and a funeral for his wife on Thursday. And it's like, wow, like you walk into a situation like that and there was a sense of joy because, Gail was really, I guess, kind of the glue that held the family together. She was the center, and now she's gone and the loss of that. But just the grief of all that happening in 1 week, it's heavy duty. We love one another. Whose boy is that? I'm not sure. Yeah. Listen, family love is so strong. It's so powerful. I got a call last night from a good friend of mine, and he was telling me what's happened to his son. It's just been destructive. And this father's heart is breaking. Like, you think your suffering is done when you get your family, launched and everything's going to be good, but... And that's how family goes. It's like when it's at the bottom, it just breaks your heart. And then you keep on this road, and it's going to get better. And people are praying for you. Now, I say that to say to you, those of you who are, maybe you're having a week in a season where it's down there, and you're in the depths of despair because of things that happened to our families. And, one of the things about it is, it manifests this deep love that we have for people that we're connected to. And we need to take care of those people. We need to trust God for those people. And we need to model godliness and stability and faithfulness even when their lives are being turned upside down. And we need to do that as a church. And we need to keep doing that. Because to the whole world, that's a mystery. And you might think, what's the point? Well, this is the point. The whole world's watching to see how we do it. Because we're standing up and saying, we got a better way to live, and it's by God's design. And they're looking and saying, okay, let's see it. If it's better, show us. And I pray, God, we would do that. Let's stand for prayer. Lord God, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your design, Lord. Lord, I know how difficult it is in this day and age when there's so many options and so many opinions and fads And they come and go just like every generation experiences. But Lord, underneath it all is the Word of God. And Lord, your Word says that flowers fade, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. And Lord, we know that oftentimes we've lived lives, and past generations have lived lives that weren't really founded on the Word of God, but founded on the selfishness of people. And so, Lord, you call us to look at it afresh and decide how we will live and what corrections we will make so that our lives as individuals, as families, and as a church family would reflect your design and your desire. So we pray, God, for your blessing. I thank you for every family that here today, every marriage, every relationship. Lord, I pray that every one of us would evaluate where we stand with you and how we're doing with other people. And Lord, we look at our own self first when it comes to the issues and problems that we have. And we would look to you, Lord, for your wisdom to how we should live. So bless these truths, Lord, to our hearts and lives. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.